All right, good morning, everybody. It's a joy to be here. The last few times I've preached, it's been online, and I haven't got the opportunity to be here. So it is so good to be with you all this morning. Like Mark said, my name is Brandon, and I'm part of the Crossing Church. And I think the last time I preached online, I had just gotten married, and so we're, you know, 2 months into marriage, and it's an awesome thing. And I just want to introduce myself. I was born in Loveland, Colorado, and I grew up here, went to Colorado State, and now I'm a nerdy numbers guy. I do finance for a living, but I aspire to be a pastor one day. And so with that as just a short introduction, I would like to open God's word with you all. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 13 through 16. And if you would, please, if you want, please stand with me as I read God's word and we show reverence to God for his word. So again, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Father, it is good to gather as your people, to be in one another's presence. We are so thankful for it, Lord. And so I just pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would humble ourselves before your word, Lord, that your word would go forth and penetrate and edify and sanctify and grow us into the image of your Son, into holiness, Lord. And so I pray that I would decrease and, Father, that you would increase and that you would get all the glory and our hearts would be stirred and our passions would abound more and more for you, King Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So I want to start off this morning by a brief story about Alexander the Great. And many of us know him. He was a military commander, probably history's most successful military commander. He was undefeated. And he was king of an ancient kingdom, Macedonia. And although he wasn't a man of God, he does give us some great stories and illustrations. So one night, during a military campaign, Alexander the Great couldn't sleep, so he decides to take a walk around his base, kind of check in on things. And as he's walking around the base, he walks up and approaches a young soldier boy who is asleep while he's on guard duty. And so this young soldier, he wakes, and he realizes who is approaching him, that Alexander the Great is approaching him. And fear probably struck him, as the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty was pretty severe, punishable by death. So Alexander the Great approaches him and he asks him, "Soldier, do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty?" He responds, "Yes, sir." And so Alexander the Great, he asks him, "Soldier, what is your name?" And he responds, "Alexander, sir." And again, Alexander the Great asks the same question, "Boy, what is your name?" And again, he responds, "Alexander, sir." And a third time, more intensely, Alexander the Great asks him, "Boy, what is your name?" And again, this time trembling in fear, the soldier boy responds, "Alexander is my name, sir." And Alexander the Great looks at him directly in the eyes and he says, "Boy, either change your name or change your conduct." And so today, we come to the first command in 1 Peter. Peter gives us this command, and we look at it, the story that we just listened to, that the soldier boy, his name was Alexander, named after Alexander the Great, because he was a hero in the day. People were named after, they aspired to be him. But Alexander the Great threatens the boy's life because the soldier fails to act in a manner that's consistent with the character of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's asking, "Boy, what are you doing? You bear my name. Why are you acting in this way? Why are you falling asleep on the job? You are disgracing me." But thankfully, we have a leader who is far greater than Alexander the Great, who is far more gracious and loving and infinitely more holy. But the story, it does highlight this fact that if we bear the name and we bear the image of God, we should delight in and act in a manner that's consistent with the character of God. When we hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we bear his name, we bear his image, we're given the Spirit, we're adopted as children, we desire to be obedient, we desire to look to the one, to be conformed to the image of the one who is holy, the perfect one. And so as we walk through these verses today, verses 13 through 16, it's my hope that we'll see that the grace of God establishes our hope and the holiness of God establishes our conduct. The grace of God establishes our hope and the holiness of God establishes our conduct. And we're going to look at this through two parts. The first part is going to be the way to hopefulness. That's verses 13. And then secondly, we're going to look at the way to holiness, verses 14 through 16. And it'll be up on the slide as well. If you need, you can follow along that way. And I was happy to hear that you all, that High Plains Harvest, was going through 1 Peter, because at the Crossing, we just finished 1 Peter a couple months ago. And let me tell you, it's a relevant letter. Peter writes with such urgency in his tone. It's such an encouragement to readers to endure through a hostile culture in a hostile environment. Peter's letter gives us encouragement. He calls us to persevere in faith under persecution and suffering with the hope that we have, the living hope that we have in King Jesus and our inheritance that awaits us. As spiritual exiles, we are exiles. And so this letter is good for us to listen to read, to study, because it gives us encouragement. It calls us to persevere. And so with that as just a slight refresher on the theme and the occasion of 1 Peter, let's just jump into the first point, which is the way to hopefulness, starting in verse 13. Therefore, all right, let's stop right there, actually. When we see that word therefore, that should clue us in to stop and ask the question, what is the therefore therefore? Because Peter is transitioning, and he wants us to call to mind the things that he has just spoken to in the first 12 verses. And Mike and Mark have preached on these 12 verses in the past 3 weeks. And so you've gotten a little taste of what Peter's talking about here. Verse 1, we were chosen by God. Verse 3, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, we have an inheritance that is being kept for us by God. Inheritance that is imperishable, unfading. Verse 5, we are being kept and protected by God through faith. Verses 6 through 8, God is refining and purifying our faith so that it will receive praise and glory and honor. In verse 12, prophets and angels long to behold and look to these things. So Peter, he's connecting what he previously said with what he's about to say. We are actually moving from truths to commands. We're moving from the indicatives to the imperatives. And so it's crucial for us to have these things at the forefront of our mind, because the commands that we're about to read are rooted and grounded in these truths. So have these things in mind as we walk through the next 4 verses here. So the ESV says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or the NASB says something similar, but slightly different. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, we actually see a handful of verbs. We see prepare your minds, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on. And you will actually notice that there's only one main command in this verse. It's set your hope fully on grace. It's the imperative. It's the main command. It's actually the first command in this letter. And the verbs prepare your mind and be sober-minded are participles. They help modify and unpack what the main command is. And so as we look to these two modifying verbs, we're going to see how that develops the main command, which is to set your hope fully. So let's just kind of look at these two modifying verbs and phrases here with some detail. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Peter is saying that by preparing your mind for action, it's going to help you to set your hope fully on grace. And the grace here that Peter's talking about we'll talk about it more later, but it's a full realization of our salvation. And you'll likely have a footnote on your Bible right here where it says, prepare your minds for action. It'll have what the Greek is literally translated as. And so the Greek is literally translated as, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your minds. And that's tough for us as modern day readers to understand what that is. And so when the translators were looking at that and they brought that over to the English, they wanted to translate it in a way, in an expression that we would know and understand. And we get the idea, prepare your minds for action, right? That makes sense. But looking at the Greek and the literal girding up the loins of your minds and kind of understanding that in the ancient context helps color in this expression and gives us a lot clearer illustration. And so back in the ancient Near East, one would wear a long robe that went down past their knees or to their ankles. And then they might wear something over the top to kind of style it up a little bit, give it a little fashion. But when you were about to go to battle, or you were getting ready to be active or to do some manual labor, having this long robe would hinder you. It would be an obstacle. So what they would do is they'd gird up their loins. They would take all the extra fabric that's down at their knees, and they'd pull it up and they'd tuck it in their belts. Now their legs wouldn't be constrained, so they can be prepared for active work, for active labor. And so that's the sense here, that we are preparing our minds for active work. We are gearing up. An expression that we would probably use today is we're rolling up our sleeves. Or another way I thought of it is I play hockey. And before a game, there's a preparation process. There's a lot of gear, a lot of pads you got to put on. And so when you're in the locker room, you're getting ready both physically, you're putting on your pads and your gear, and you're getting ready mentally to step out on the ice. And so we see that same idea here, that you are gearing up your mind for action. And Peter's readers, they hear this, and they're probably thinking back to Exodus. Because in chapter 12, verse 11 of Exodus, it says, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So if you remember, they ate Passover in this manner because they needed to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. They were ready to see God work and to respond in obedience. And so again, this verb of preparing your mind for action is going to help us to set our hope fully on grace. Let's look to the next modifying verb and phrase we see in this verse. Being sober-minded, or keep sober in spirit. And this use of the word sober, it means much more than not being drunk. It doesn't mean less than that, though. That's a given. But it means much more. It means to be calm and collected, to have a clarity of mind, to be sober. And commentator and theologian Wayne Grudem points out that the phrases before and after this are talking about the attitude of the minds, and that being sober forbids letting the mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness or any laziness of the minds which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. And this same word, being sober-minded, is used two more times in 1 Peter. It's used in 4:7 and 5:8. And Peter uses this word to help Christians resist the enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So this idea of being sober-minded means that we have a complete clarity of minds. We are being spiritually alert. We are being situationally aware of our surroundings. So, are you being situationally aware? Are you being spiritually alert with what's going on around you? Back in college, I studied abroad with a friend. We went to Australia. And we took a trip to this town called Cairns, which is where the Great Barrier Reef is at. And we heard of this local spot, this local beach that was supposed to be all that. And so we decided, okay, let's figure out how to get there. We didn't know where it was. Took a couple buses. We ended up at the wrong beach. And we thought, well, we just head north and we'll run into it eventually, right? And so we did. We headed north and we had to scramble across a couple of like rock cliff faces and didn't really feel right. But then we got to this beach and it definitely didn't feel right. There was fish carcasses all washed up on the beach. And we're like, this is probably not the spot they're talking about. But hey, let's just keep going. We'll run into it eventually. And so we're going and there's this little inlet. It's pretty swampy, a bunch of trees and brush, and we're gonna have to get wet, so we're gonna have to like take our backpacks, put them over our heads, and kind of climb down and swim through the inlet to get to the other side to continue on our way to find the beach. And so we're getting ready to climb down, and we get stopped abruptly by this fisherman. He's like, whoa, what are you guys doing? And we're like, we're just trying to find the beach. And he's like, well, did you not know what happened there last night? And we're like, no. He's like, well, a 12-foot crocodile attacked a group of people, and it didn't end well for them last night in this area. And we're like, whoa, okay, well, we'll get out of here. So he pointed us to get back to the town. And as we were leaving, we started to see all these signs that said, crocodile in the area. We were not being situationally aware of our surroundings. And so Peter, he's calling us to be situationally aware, to be spiritually alert, to have a clarity of mind in this foreign land. Because we are not home yet. We are not free from the snares of temptation and sin quite yet. So we need to be spiritually alert to avoid being ambushed by the enemy, by temptation, by sin. And so when we are sober-minded, when we are able to correctly evaluate the things that are around us, it's going to help us to not be intoxicated by worldly pleasures and desires. So what areas in your life do you need to be more alert in, more aware in? Is your career slowly pulling you away from your family, your friends, this church community? It's a subtle enemy. Are you aware of what your kids are learning in the school systems, what they're taking in, the worldviews that they're taking in? Are you aware of how your spouse is doing emotionally, spiritually? Are you aware of how you are taking in your news sources? Is Facebook your primary means of news? We need to be aware. Or how about in regards to temptation to sin? Is there a particular area in your life that the enemy is prying at, trying to get into? And are you being swept up by its influences? Do you know your weaknesses? And do others know your weaknesses? Because it's really helpful having someone who knows your weaknesses to ask those hard questions. It'll help avoid us being attacked and snatched by the lurking lion. So are you aware? Are you alert? Okay, so now let's look at the main verb and the main command in this verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or as the NASB says, or fix your hope completely on the grace brought to you. The good news here is that grace is coming to us. Grace is being brought to us. And again, the grace that Peter's talking about is the full realization of our salvation when Christ returns a second time. We live in the already, not yet. We are already saved by faith, adopted as sons and daughters, given the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, but we are not there yet. We are still waiting for a renewed and restored earth to be in the full presence of our Creator, for pain and sin and suffering to be fully, completely eradicated. We are still longing and waiting for that day. And this is the inheritance that Peter mentions back in verse 4. It's the revelation of Jesus he mentions in verse 7. And this hope that we have, it's not a lofty hope. It's not a pipe dream that we have, because hope is usually used to just express a feeling of expectation and desire for something to happen in a certain way, right? That's what the world says hope is. But the biblical definition of hope is different. Hope means much more. It's a confident expectation in what God has promised and a desire for something that is backed with confident expectation that it will happen. commentator Peter David says, he sums this up really nicely. He says, Peter is not suggesting a flight into dreams of the future, the use of eschatological speculation as an irrelevant opiate to dull the pain of today, but rather a careful evaluation of present behavior in the light of future goals and an unseen reality. This is the hope that's being brought to us. And this conveys a sense of anticipation and expectation within us. And the command to set our hope, it's an interesting one because really when we think about it, hope is an emotion, right? So how do you command an emotion to happen? It seems hard to do. And so the answer to that is we do it by using our minds. Hope is an action that's done through the heart and the minds. Theologian John Piper says that the mind goes back and it gets all of the reasons for hope and it brings them to the hearts, like kindling. We use our minds to stoke the fires of this hope. That's good. We use our minds. Okay, so we spent some time addressing these two modifying verbs, and we can now see how they support the main verb, to set your hope fully. Because how it works is that we prepare our minds for action, we use our minds to think, we think in a clear way, not clouded. And we think to the gospel, and the gospel makes its way to our hearts, and our heart produces hope. That's kind of the order of operations that takes place. The mind engages the heart, and it stirs our affections, and we experience hope. This hope is rooted in the grace of God. And the hope that we have when Christ returns, it's such an encouragement. The eternal reward will be revealed at Christ's second coming, will bring us into perfect union with God our Father. It will grant us unwavering peace. It will give us resurrected and perfected, glorified bodies, free from death and decay. And it'll give us joy to the fullest extent imaginable. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. And so as we set our hope on the consummation of our salvation, we are having an eschatological mindset. We are thinking to our future inheritance. And as we engage our minds and think about our hope, it helps set the priorities of our lives today. It helps us to navigate through this life in a way that honors our Father. But the reality is that we still live in a fallen and broken world. And sin can still creep in and confuse our hopes. There are times, let's be real, there's times when our minds are not clear. They're clouded. And they are vulnerable to the intoxications of the world around us. And when this happens, we start to place our hope in things that are not eternal. And day by day, as we start to transfer our hope to these things that are not eternal, it creates vulnerability in us. We are fragile to be snatched up by the enemy. And this is very subtle, to start placing your hope in things that are not eternal. It doesn't happen all at once. It can be a very subtle process. But we've got to be alert and we've got to watch out for it. Because soon enough, we might realize one day that our hope is placed in something other than King Jesus. And Pastor Aaron at the Crossing, when he preached on this text, he said that when we are not engaging our minds, and if we are not being sober and watchful, we can get tricked. We can get tricked into putting our hopes into something that is not going to fully satisfy or deliver on his promises. So, I ask you, where is your hope set? Is it set on the outcomes of the presidential election? Is it set on raising the perfect family? Is it set on retiring well off? Is it set on controlling the outcomes of your life? Because if your hope is not set on Jesus, it's set and propped up on rocky grounds. You see, our hope is a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. Our hope is alive. Our hope is rooted in the resurrection of King Jesus. And that gives us immense hope. That is a sure place to put your hope. A ground that is stable, that is unwavering. So let's be people who are characterized by an immense hope that's based on the grace of God. Be a hope-filled person. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded in your thinking and set your hope completely on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's transition now to our second main point today, the way to holiness, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So the main thrust of these next few verses is to call us to act and behave in a way that emulates God our Father. So let's just kind of work through these next few verses here. It says in verse 14 that we're children. Peter calls us children, children of God. And in order for us to be children, that would imply that we've been adopted, that we've been spiritually adopted. And this just takes place in the order of salvation, which in the first 12 verses, I already covered a lot of those. First, we are elected by God. We are chosen specifically by God. And then we hear the gospel proclamation. And the Spirit works in us to regenerate our hearts that enables us to respond in faith and repentance. This is our conversion. And then instantaneously, we are justified. We are declared righteous in God's sight, not on what we have done, but what Christ has done. And at the same time, we are adopted. We are adopted as sons and daughters and brought into God's family. Paul says in Romans 8, 14 through 17, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So when we are justified, that has to do with our right standing before God. But when we are adopted, that has to do with how we relate to God as Father. When we are adopted into God's family, we are given the full benefits, the full privileges of what it means to be a member of God's family. We can relate now with God as a loving, caring, protecting, providing Father. And we saw in Romans 8 that if we are children, that we're an heir, and that if we're an heir, that we have an inheritance, which is, again, what Peter's been talking about this whole time. We have an inheritance. One commentator says that all the great privileges and blessings of heaven are laid up for us and put at our disposal because we are children of the King, members of the royal family, princes and princesses who will reign with Christ over the new heavens, new earth. We're adopted. As sons and daughters, we're adopted into a royal family. We're adopted, and we've been given an inheritance. And children, they naturally imitate their parents, sometimes for good and sometimes for not so good, right? Most of the time, it's fun to watch children as they imitate their parents. It's pretty amusing. I have a good friend, Daniel Smith, who has three young boys, ages 3 to 7, and they just always want to be like their dad. Daniel's an avid hockey player, and so the boys are always like, hey, can we go to the rink with you, Dad? And the oldest one just got a pocket knife, just like his dad's. And he always wants to use the pocket knife. Dad, can I use a pocket knife with you? Can I help? And it's cool. It's cool to see that children imitate their parents. And there's the same idea here in this passage, this text today, that we as children of God should emulate our Heavenly Father in our obedience and in our conduct. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. As children of God, we should delight in our obedience to God as Father. We should delight in conducting our lives in a manner that is consistent with his character. Peter calls us not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance or like the NASB says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So as Christians, as children of God, we are not to fashion our lives or pattern our lives after our lusts, like we talked about before. We can't set our hope on earthly things. If we do, we're going to start to conform our life around those hopes and live in such a way that gratifies the desires of the flesh and our lusts. When God called us to follow him, he called us out of darkness. He called us out of living for ourselves. And we all, as Christians, have differing backgrounds on where we came from before Christ. I usually call these my BC days, my before Christ days, because I became a Christian right after I graduated college. And so the entirety of my college was just marked by partying, drinking, chasing girls, idolizing a career in finance. And when I was called by God, and I look back on my former days, it's clear to see that I was living in accordance with my own lusts and desires, my own flesh. I was being self-centered. And so when I read what Peter says here of not being conformed to my former self, I think about those things. My life should now be characterized by my delight in my obedience to God as Father. I cannot allow myself to be influenced by the passions of the world around me. I cannot be intoxicated by the worldly pleasures. I need to be sober-minded. I need to have a clear mind so as not to be swept up by the world. So what are the sinful cravings that you may have had before God called you to become a Christian? What patterns of sin did you find your life in your BC days? And is there still a remnant of that today? I urge you, do not conform to those passions. Do not conform even a little bit. If you give an inch here and you give an inch there, the enemy is going to take a mile. Cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to our former passions. There is a lion. The enemy is waiting to steal, kill, and destroy us. We cannot give him an inch. Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So renew your minds by preparing your minds, by having a sober mind. Think about the beauty of the gospel. Think about your adoption as sons and daughters. This will stir your hearts. This will motivate a change. This will establish a different kind of conduct in you when we're thinking about these things, we're meditating on these things, when we're dwelling on these things. And so this brings us right into verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the but here is showing the contrast in how the Christian is to live. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. God has called you. He's chosen you. He's elected you. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope. And Peter will mention this four more times, this idea of being called, just in this letter alone. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous lights. Peter wants us to remember that God is the initiator of our faith. And he who called us is holy. We are to fashion our lives. We are to pattern our lives in a conduct, in a manner that is consistent with God and his character and his holiness. Again, it's just this idea that as children, we are to imitate our heavenly Father. And Peter quotes here from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. God's holiness is such an important aspect for us as Christians that we really need to think through it, process what that means. What is God's holiness and what does that mean for us? Holiness means to be cut. It's to be separate from everything else. It's to be distinct, to be set apart. It means to be absolutely and perfectly morally pure. It's the choice cut of steak. Exodus 15:11 asks, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Or 1 Samuel 2:2 declares, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." God's holiness is so pure. He is so infinitely perfect. It is so overwhelming that it is actually dangerous. God's holiness is dangerous. Think about the sun, right? When we look at the sun, doesn't take long before we need to turn our eyes away. That's our natural impulse, is to turn our eyes away because it's too much to bear. Even for a couple seconds, it's blinding. And what happens if we were to get too close to the sun? We would be consumed and destroyed by the sun's raw power. But it's not because the sun is bad. It's the opposite. It's because the sun is so good and so powerful. And the sun is just a faint reflection of God's holiness and his glory. And so when we realize that, when we realize the holiness of God, our next question should be, how do I enter that? I am a sinner. I am disobedient. I am impure. I chase after my lusts. How can I enter the presence of God, of the holiness of God, and not be consumed by its raw power? It's because of the love and the mercy of God sending Jesus to live a life in our place, to live a morally perfect and pure life that we failed to live. More than that, he went to the cross to pay for our sins that we have committed. He takes care of them on the cross. God's righteousness and his wrath is poured out upon Jesus on the cross on behalf of us, on behalf of our sins. He died and he was buried, but he was raised on the third day in power and he's seated at the right hand of God. His death and his atonement was sufficient to cover our sin. And when we place our trust in Christ, when we repent of our sins and see him as Lord and Savior, we are given his righteousness. We are brought into the family of God. We're adopted as sons and daughters. And because we have Christ's righteousness in us, we can enter the presence of God and not be consumed by his holiness on account of what Christ has done in our place. And so if that's not you today, I plead with you to consider Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Author and pastor Paul Tripp does a really nice job of summing up, capturing why God's holiness matters. So I'll read this quote for you. "The doctrine of holiness of God sits at the center of the grand narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the holiness of God, there would be no moral law to which every human being is responsible. Without the holiness of God, there would be no divine anger with sin. Without the holiness of God, there would be no perfect son sent as an acceptable sacrifice for sin. Without the holiness of God, there would have been no vindication of the resurrection. Without the holiness of God, there would be no final defeat of Satan. Without the holiness of God, there would be no hope of a new heaven and a new earth where holiness will reign over us and in us forever." Holiness matters. In verse 16, it says, "Because it is written." Because it is written. The tense here in the Greek implies something that has happened in the past, a completed action which still stands and has an effect on us today. So we are called into God's holiness in all of our conducts. In pursuing holiness, it's going to touch every aspect of our life. When we find our joy in Jesus, when we find our hope in Jesus, it's going to be a thorough reorientation of our lives, right? It's not something you can just tack on. Pursuing holiness is going to require trust and obedience. But it's going to look starkly different from the world around us. It's going to be noticeable. Our coworkers, our families, our friends, strangers, they're all going to look at us and say, wow, he is different. She is a cut above the rest. Pursuing holiness by being led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, will show in the ways that we love others. It's going to show in the ways that we serve others, the way that we forgive others. It's going to show in the quality of our work, the quality of our friendship. It's going to show in the generosity of our time, the generosity of our talents, the generosity of our treasures. And as adopted children of God, let us delight in and desire to be like our Heavenly Father. So as we close our time together this morning, my hope is that from this passage, you can see that the grace of God establishes our hope and the holiness of God establishes our conduct. These are intertwined. Holiness is the essence of who God is. God is holy in every attribute. He's holy in love. He is holy in justice. And his love and his justice is on full display when Jesus is nailed to the cross. Jesus secures our eternal inheritance. This is a definite and a confident expectation that we can have. And as we use our minds, we think to the gospel, we think clearly, we think soberly, and we think about the hope that we have. And that stirs us, it engages our heart to desire the things of God, to desire to be holy. And then that's manifested in our conduct. It's manifested in the way that we love the world around us, the way we think, the way we engage with others. And this is a beautiful thing. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." So let us be a people who are different from the world. Let us be a people who are unwavering in hope and resolute in holiness and in holy conduct. The grace and the holiness of God was irresistible to us. It captured our hearts. It captured our minds. So now let us reflect this hope. Let us reflect this holiness to the world around us with confident expectation that they will also see Jesus as irresistible. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we can gather today, that we can hear from your word. And I pray, Father, that we here today would prepare our minds for action, that we would be sober-minded as we think to the gospel, that the gospel would resonate, meditate, it would stir our hearts, stir our minds, it would produce hope in us, a hope at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you are coming again to restore and make all things new. And that this hope, this delight would move us, would move us to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with your holiness, Father. So I pray that we would be led by the Spirit. We cannot do this on our own accord. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need to be empowered, led, and guided by the Spirit. So I pray that as we go forth from today, we would seek to honor you with our lives, with our minds, with our thoughts, and with our actions. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your victorious and powerful name. Amen.